Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings. And today we're looking at the story of Jesus and the widow in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, it's going to be up there on the screen for you, but if you want a Bible of your own, we've got Bibles at the back, and feel free to take that with you. That is our gift to you. We've also got large print Bibles if you need large print. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 38 says this: "As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.' Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.'" We'll open in prayer and just double checking. Gilmore, did you click? Yeah, okay. Let's pray. God, thank you so much again for the chance to be together like this. And as we go through this passage, God, I pray that we would hear from you, not from me, not my own ideas or my own thoughts or opinions, but may we hear your truth and may we be changed in the ways we need to be changed. God, I pray that your word would not return void, but that the reading of your word and the teaching of your word would have its way in our lives. God, speak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I shared last week, these last few encounters with Jesus that we're looking at together are all taking place within Holy Week, so the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And last week, Jesus had an encounter not with a person, but with a tree. And this week, Jesus isn't really encountering this widow, but rather pointing out this widow and speaking about this widow. So in this story, we're introduced to a widow whose name we don't know. And in Jesus' day, the term widow was used pretty much exclusively for a woman whose husband has died. And the status of a widow in Jesus' day was precarious, having no inheritance rights and often in want of life's necessities. Widows were exposed to harsh treatment and exploitation. Widowhood was perceived by some to be a disgrace. Death before old age was probably viewed as a judgment upon sin, and the reproach extended to the surviving spouse. While there were some protections in Israel's law, often widows had no respectable recourse but to rely on public charity. So widows are a particularly vulnerable people in Jesus' day, and Jesus is at the temple one day with his followers, and he sees all of the wealthy religious leaders giving out of their excess to the ministry of the temple. They're giving what's left over, which, because they're wealthy, there's a lot left over, but they're not really making any sacrifices. They're giving out of their excess. And then Jesus sees this impoverished widow put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And Jesus points it out, that the small amount was everything that she had, all that she had to live on. Now, she doesn't tell anybody this. She doesn't make this known to Jesus or the disciples, but Jesus, with his spiritual insight, discerns and sees that this woman has given every last penny that she has. She didn't give out of what was left over, but out of all that she had. She gave it all. And this story, I'm sure if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this story taught. This story is often presented as a commendation, right? Jesus is commending this widow over against the religious leaders for giving out of her poverty, for putting everything in. And so the moral of the story becomes that giving, true giving, must be radically sacrificial, even to the point of destitution and poverty, and that no one is too poor to give. But the question that I have when I look at this story is that actually the moral of this story? Is that what's going on? Now, I want to start by saying that I do believe that our giving should be sacrificial. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Our giving should make us somewhat uncomfortable. It should hurt a little bit. We shouldn't be able to do all the things that we want to do because of our giving. So our giving should be sacrificial. And I do believe that we shouldn't say people's no for them. We shouldn't look at somebody's state and say they should not give. We shouldn't prevent anyone from giving who feels led to give. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord and then to us by God's will." In this passage, Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians to be more generous. The church in Jerusalem was suffering and they were in need of help, and Paul was taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem, and the Corinthians weren't really giving. And he tries to encourage them by telling them about the Macedonians who were experiencing poverty and yet gave generously. Oftentimes, we see generosity as a prerogative of the rich or the financially secure, and we say to ourselves, "I will be generous when I have just a little bit more." But of course, the reality is that we never have enough, if that's our mindset, right? Once you get a bit more, you start to live a little bit better. And then it's, oh, things are still tight. And then you get a bit more, and you start to live a little bit better, and oh, things are still tight, right? If we wait until we have more, we oftentimes never give. So we often see it as the prerogative of the rich or the financially secure. But Paul says, in this story, he talks about the radical generosity of those who had almost nothing, of the Macedonian Christians. He said that they were deeply impoverished, which literally in the Greek is they were down to the depths of poverty. And it's probably because they were experiencing persecution. They were being deprived of life's necessities, and they were at rock bottom poverty. And yet when they heard about the suffering of the Jerusalem church, Paul says they begged insistently for the privilege to help meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. Now their poverty probably matched the poverty of the Jerusalem church, and yet they didn't see any reason to not be involved in helping others. and they didn't see it as somebody else's problem and not theirs. Their poverty didn't dissuade them. They gave, and Paul says, not just according to their own ability, but beyond their ability. They gave generously. They gave what they didn't really have, entrusting themselves to God. They showed incredible faith. And so what we get from this is that we don't have to wait until we have enough to exercise some degree of generosity. And if God calls us to a generosity that doesn't entirely make sense on paper, we should trust him, that he knows what he's doing. Generosity is not just the prerogative of those that have enough or abundant resources. However, there are a few important things to note in this passage. The first is that Paul is clear that the Macedonian Christians begged insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints beyond their ability. In other words, it wasn't Paul's expectation. Paul wasn't tapping them on the shoulder in particular. He wasn't saying to them, you gotta give, you need to give. It wasn't Paul's expectation. It certainly wasn't his expectation that they would give as much as they did. And he obviously initially resisted their efforts to do so because he was concerned that they would jeopardize their own welfare. They had to win him over time. The second thing, Paul also says that their joy and their generosity was a grace of God that was granted to them, and that they gave themselves especially to the Lord and then to us by God's will, which I take to mean that there was prayer around this decision for them to give. There was maybe fasting. There was discernment that happened collectively with the community, and it was clear that God was in their generosity, that God was moving them to do this, acting on them to do this. There was no expectation, there was no coercion, there was no pressure, and there was no false promises of prosperity in this life, which we oftentimes hear, right? If you give out of your poverty, God will give millions back to you eventually. Right? There were no false promises like that. The third thing that stands out is that basic human needs were what was being met by this collection. They were saving up for the church in Jerusalem, which was under siege. In other words, nobody was using the money to enrich themselves. Paul wasn't taking this money and then buying a fleet of private jets and hangers to keep them in, and a villa for the ministry, right? He wasn't doing that with the money. It was to meet human needs. And then the last thing that stands out is that the Macedonians' generosity was in the context of meeting the needs of the Jerusalem church. So they sensed that God wanted them to do this, and if he wanted them to do it, he would take care of them, and they saw the wider church taking care of the church in Jerusalem. So they're being taken care of, we will be taken care of as well. So why am I saying all of this? Because God isn't, I want to say at the beginning, God is not against the generosity of those experiencing poverty. We shouldn't say people's no for them. We shouldn't prevent people from giving who feel led to give, but we need to be careful. We need to be careful. The church should never prey on those experiencing poverty. We should never expect their generosity or push for greater and greater generosity, especially through shame, guilt, fear, manipulation, coercion, pressure, dubious theology, and especially just to build up the institution and those at the top. I worry that if all we focus on in this story of the widow is her radical generosity, then this story could be dangerous. And it probably has endangered people. People experiencing poverty and all of its effects could be taken advantage of and abused, with religious institutions demanding more and more. Should our religious institutions and organizations be built on the backs of the poor? Does God expect people to impoverish themselves with their giving, to give away every last penny, to give all that they have to live on? Well, maybe, like the Macedonians, sometimes there's a special call, but I wouldn't say that this is the general call. It can't be expected. And it can't or shouldn't be done outside of a community discerning together. And it can't just be to build an institution and make the rich richer. Am I against institutional elements? Am I against buildings and offices and all of that? No. But if you're building those things on the backs of people that can't afford life's necessities, they can't afford food or shelter or clothing, there's a problem. And especially if there is no effort to turn around and take care of those people. And so in this story, I believe Jesus is honoring the widow because her heart is genuine, her heart is sincere in what she's doing, but he's not necessarily commending it. He's also grieving here that she is being life-threateningly generous to a system that isn't going to turn around and take care of her, that treats her with contempt, that isn't interested in her and will ultimately not do anything for her, and perhaps even made her or keeps her destitute by pressuring her to give everything that she had. Now, why do I think this? Because of the context. Context, context, context. Jesus has just finished, before he points out this widow, he's just finished warning people about the teachers of the law. He's warned that they are in it for themselves, right? The teachers of the law, I mean, just a little bit earlier, like we saw last week, he went in and he overthrew tables and drove people out of the temple because he was offended by the commerce that was taking place there and what that implied about God and how it kept the Gentiles out. And now he's warning people about the teachers of the law, and he's saying, despite what they say, they don't actually love God and they don't actually love people. They love themselves. They're in it for themselves. It's all about them. It's all about their ego, their brand, their platform, their empire. It's nothing to do with God. And he says specifically, they're corrupt. He says they devour widows' houses, all the while making public displays of their piety and their spiritual superiority. When you're in things for yourself, you will use and abuse the people that are around you. You will see them either as a vehicle to you getting what you want, and so you'll dote on them, or you'll see them as an obstacle to you getting what you want, and so you'll drive over them, or you'll see them as a threat to you getting what you want, and you've got to destroy them. People become objects and nothing more. And Jesus accuses them specifically of abusing widows. They devour widows' houses. Now, it's unclear exactly what this means. It's unclear how they did it, but there are possibilities. So the religious leaders at this time, they lived off of the generosity of others. They lived off of donations. And J.A. Brooks observes, such a situation easily led to undue expectation of gifts. Some may have ingratiated themselves to widows in hopes of being willed their houses, or they may have found technicalities in the law whereby they could lay claim to the houses of defenseless persons, such as widows, and they may have expected generous sums from credulous widows for praying for them. However it happened, the religious leaders, Jesus makes clear, were taking advantage of isolated, powerless, voiceless widows for their own gain. And then this story immediately follows that. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. Jesus is condemning the religious elites for giving out of their excess, no sacrifice, while pressuring, coercing, guilting, shaming, manipulating impoverished widows to give their very last pennies, rendering themselves destitute to a system that wasn't going to look after them, but was just going to look after those that were on top. Jesus is in effect saying here, look at this woman's beautiful sincerity, that she would be willing to do this for Yahweh, but this should not be happening. This situation should not exist. Those who are charged with pastoring the nation have enriched themselves off the back of society's most vulnerable. This is what we could call spiritual abuse. And Jesus says these men will be punished most severely. It's because of statements like this that I actually believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell, that not everyone suffers exactly the same, but that those who should have known better because the will of God was revealed to them, and yet they actively, willfully went against it for selfish gain, they exploited their fellow image bearers through spiritual abuse, they will be punished most severely by our holy and our just God. Now, sometimes we have a bit of a hard time with the judgment of God or the justice of God. But I don't know about you, I need it. I need the judgment of God. I need the justice of God. I love what Miroslav Volf says. He says, it's a good name, eh? Yale theologian, he says, one could object that it is not worthy of God to wield the sword. Is God not love, long-suffering, and all-powerful love? He says, one could argue that in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. To the person who is inclined to dismiss the idea of God's judgment, he says, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. I would say, or imagine giving that lecture to a room full of people who have been abused, scammed, exploited, hoodwinked, bankrupted by so-called men and women of God they trusted with their very lives. We need the judgment and the justice of God. Now, I need the grace of God because I'm a sinner and I deserve to be judged. That's the way it is for all of us. So I desperately need the grace of God, but I also need God's justice because I need to know that for those who never turn away from their exploitation, those that never relent, that they will be dealt with by a God who sees all and who does all things perfectly. And I need to know that everything will be set right. In fact, can I, like Volf says, can I say that God is love if he does not judge, if he does not intervene to act against those who continually resist his love? Jesus is clear. God is clear. There is a stricter, more severe judgment for the unrepentant spiritual abuser. And using bad theology or heavy-handed tactics or power and influence and authority and trust as a religious leader to take advantage of vulnerable people for your own material gain, that is not just financial but spiritual abuse. And this goes against the heart of God everywhere, everywhere in Scripture. As soon as you start looking for this, it's everywhere. Exodus 22, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 15, there need be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Isaiah 10, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Malachi 3, I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Something that is deeply unique, I mean, this is just a handful of verses, but something that is deeply unique about Christianity is that God identifies with and fights for the vulnerable. That's something that's unique about the Christian God, about Jesus, about Yahweh. It was completely countercultural. All of the surrounding nations around Israel believed that the gods identified with the most powerful, with the priests and with the kings and the queens and those in the courts, right? That's who he identified with. That's who he defended. And yet this is not our God. And we see this play out in the life of Jesus, right? Born to nobody parents, often seen mingling with the wrong people, his birth announced to shepherds. Now, in case you're like, okay, that's interesting, David, but that's Israel. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. There's not really anything in Jesus or the New Testament, is there? Well, probably the most prominent example, I mean, wrong. It is in the New Testament and in Jesus. One of the most prominent examples is James 1. James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, we're all for the second part, right? We talk all the time about how we can keep ourselves from being polluted by dark anti-Jesus influences. But James says that's not just what God honors. God also honors us looking after the vulnerable in our midst. And James actually goes on later in his letter to say some pretty heavy things to those that live for the accumulation of money and stuff and who fill their pockets at the expense of the vulnerable. He says that there is a judgment coming for people who hoarded while others starved, who owned so many clothes they couldn't even wear them all, and they were eaten by moths, who had so much gold and silver that they didn't know what to do with it, and it corroded, who lived luxuriously on the land and indulged excessively while grossly underpaying their workers who made them that wealth. James says that by living so large, you've condemned image bearers to lives of poverty and have in effect murdered them through poverty's effects. And miseries are coming and your waste will be a witness against you. Now, is James saying that wealth is inherently evil? That if you just so happen to work at a job where you make a lot of money and you do well, that that is somehow wicked and evil? No, I don't think James is saying that it's a sin to be wealthy. If you are successful and you've done it righteously and ethically, well done, well done. I don't think James is saying it's a sin to be wealthy, but how did you get wealthy and what are you doing with your wealth? It's clear from Jesus and his apostles and the prophets that any expression of Christianity that has excessively wealthy leaders who grow their wealth off the backs of poor, vulnerable, desperate people and that doesn't lift a finger to them, any expression of Christianity that does nothing to help the most vulnerable in their midst, that is, to reverse James's statement, that's defiled religion. It's defiled religion, and God doesn't honor it. It's anti-Jesus, it's anti-Christ, and all of this is nothing if we aren't helping those who need it most. All of this is nothing if we don't help those who need it most. I've shared this song before, I don't think recently, but I'll share it now. The lyrics, I'm not singing anymore. But John Foreman writes this song, "I Hate All Your Show." It's a pleasant title. But he compiled the lyrics for this song from a lot of the prophets. He says this, speaking as God, and he takes it from the prophets, so he can do that. "I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship, away with your noisy hymns. I stop up my ears when you're singing them. I hate all your show. Your eyes are closed when you're praying. You sing right along with the band. You shine up your shoes for services. There's blood on your hands. You turned your back on the homeless and the ones that don't fit in your plan. Quit playing religious games. There's blood on your hands. Instead, let there be a flood of justice, an endless procession of righteous living. Instead, let there be a flood of justice instead of a show." Now, here's the thing. We can be overwhelmed by all of this, right? I'm often overwhelmed by all of this. We can't solve all of the world's problems. They're far too numerous and vast for us. We can't help everybody in all of the ways that they need to be helped all of the time. That's an unrealistic expectation and goal, and sometimes people can't be helped because they don't want to be helped. But are we doing something? That's really what it comes down to. Are we doing something? Are we doing what we can do? And I just want to take a moment to say that I'm really proud of our church in many ways. I was talking to Rachel this past week, and you know, it's pretty easy sometimes when you're leading something to see what's wrong with it and see where you're lacking, where, you know, other churches are doing better at something than you are. It's easy to get just kind of focused on that, especially when you are already a glass half empty kind of guy, which I tend to be sometimes. And then it struck me, I was like, but one of the things we are doing is we are ministering directly, tangibly, with people that experience trauma and poverty and addictions and mental illness. Like, there aren't a lot of churches doing that. And we are doing that. Are we doing it perfectly? Are we doing all that we could? I don't know. Well, I know we're not doing it perfectly. Are we doing all that we could? I don't know. But we are doing something. And I was sitting with a group of people at Russell Gardens the other day, and we were watching The Chosen together. And I just had this beautiful moment with Jesus where I was like, these are Jesus' people. And if Jesus was physically walking here in Ottawa, like, this is where he would go. This is the room he would sit in, and these are the people that he would hang out with and talk to. And we're there. And so, are we perfect? Are we doing everything? No. But I am proud that our church is doing something. We're doing something. And so, are we doing the things that we need to do? That's the question. However, one last thing, and I'll end with this. Injustice isn't the only reason that Jesus is upset in this story. I think he's also upset because this woman is giving everything to a religious system that ultimately cannot save her. Remember last week when I talked about Jesus and the fig tree, we talked about unfaithful Israel. What was the religion of unfaithful Israel? We could call it self-salvation. That there were people who believed that they could make themselves right with God. They just had to do all of the right things and show up in all of the right ways. They just had to give enough, be enough, do enough. And God would see all of that, and God would reward them with his love and his acceptance. In that system, you don't actually need God, right? God could be completely uninvolved. He might have to be involved at the start to give you the instructions you need to follow, but then after that, you just take over, and it's all you. And salvation is God rewarding you for all that you've done. Now, here's the thing. In a system like that, how could a vulnerable, impoverished widow be saved? How could she be saved in that system? How could her pennies compete against the vast sums that the religious leaders were putting in? She can't afford animals to sacrifice, and she has none of her own, and she's too busy on a day-to-day basis trying to survive to memorize and keep all 613 laws. And not just the 613 laws that were given by God, but then all of the Pharisaical additions to those laws. Right? God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. And the religious leaders are like, here's 200 ways you keep it holy. Right? Like, what are her chances of keeping the law perfectly and keeping up with the Pharisees? She can't. In a system of self-salvation, she doesn't have what it takes, and clearly God is already against her because she's a widow. Right? At that time, people believed if you died before you reached old age, that was the judgment of God on you, and that judgment extended to your spouse. People believed that disability and sickness and poverty, all of these things were judgments. All of these things were punishments. You weren't doing enough and being enough, and God was unhappy with you, so you lived a difficult life. This widow, God is already against her, and she doesn't have what it takes to make her way back to him. It's hopeless for her in that system of self-salvation. Now, it's hopeless from a human perspective, but it's also hopeless from a spiritual perspective, from God's perspective, because self-salvation can't actually save anyone. No one can do enough and be enough and give enough. You can't earn God. No one can perform well enough to be accepted on their own merits by a God who is absolute pure perfection. I don't care how good you're trying to be, we all slip up, we all mess up, we're all human. If like a absolutely 100% holy God is up there saying, make your way to me, none of us get there. None of us get there. And so it's hopeless for the widow, it's hopeless for the religious leaders, it's hopeless for everybody. It's a system that can't save you. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. There's no being made right with God. There's no eternal life with God. There's no entering into his love forever through that system. But Jesus comes to give us something far better. A salvation that has nothing to do with me. It's not about me being enough. It's not about my performance. It's all grace. It's all unmerited favor. Jesus took everything that I deserve on the cross so that I could get everything that I don't deserve instead. Jesus saves. Religion can't save, self-salvation can't save, but Jesus can save. And all I have to do is believe. All I have to do is trust. All I have to do is surrender and give myself to him. And the beautiful, amazing thing about grace is that it's accessible to everyone. It doesn't matter your income. It doesn't matter your status, your position, your gender, your ethnicity, your heritage or lineage, your education, your social credit, your moral fortitude. Anyone can receive grace. And here's the thing. God's grace makes all the difference in how we treat people. I don't actually think justice is possible without grace. For me to be truly just, I need to be a recipient of God's grace. If you believe that everything, God included, is earned and deserved, then you're not going to help vulnerable people. You're not going to reach out to vulnerable people. They're clearly already under judgment and they don't have what it takes. But if you believe that you have received abundantly above and beyond what you don't deserve by God, then there's nobody that you're not going to reach out to. You'll reach out to anybody, and you won't judge. Grace makes us just. Grace makes all the difference. We're going to take a moment to reflect now on what we've heard, on what God is saying to us and doing in us right now. And just a couple of questions I have for your reflection. And not just for your reflection right now, but for your ongoing reflection throughout the week. And I don't know if you do the further up and further ends, but I would recommend that you do so that, you know, you don't quickly forget these teachings, but you take it with you and you do something with it. And you keep on with these reflections. So here's one question, overarching question. Who are the vulnerable in our society? Who are the vulnerable in society? How are we doing with taking care of the most vulnerable in our midst? And how can we do better? And I really want to encourage you to keep thinking about that question and to come to me with what you feel God shares with you about that. But then the second question is much more personal. Is how you treat people a reflection of the grace you've received, or is it a reflection of self-salvation? Do you treat people around you like they've got to earn and deserve good things from you? Or are you gracious to the people around you as God has been gracious to you? When you see people suffering, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Grace or judgment? How are you treating the people around you? And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. There is forgiveness, even when we mistreat each other. There's grace, even when we judge each other and are cruel to each other. There's grace, even for spiritual abuse. All of it can be forgiven. All of it can be dealt with by Jesus. So take some time to reflect on these questions with God, and then when you're ready, come forward, take communion, celebrate the grace that you've received, that everything we have, it's not because we earned it and deserved it, it's because of the goodness of God. And if you want prayer, I'll be at the back. And it doesn't have to be prayer about what we've talked about. If you need prayer for anything, and you're just feeling right now, I gotta be prayed for, come to the back. And I'll pray for you. So let's take some time to respond in these ways, and then our last couple of songs will be up here on the screen.